Okay. Oops. Wait a minute. What? Was that that? I poke my eye out with this thing when I. It's good I've got glasses. Well, listen, Nick and Maria, I thought all these years that my wife and I had won the trophy. Because we got married on a Friday night and went on our honeymoon. And on our honeymoon, we went to church Sunday school, Sunday morning, and Sunday night. I concede the trophy to you, all right, for being here after. And what a wonderful ceremony yesterday. And the reception was off the hook. So that was great. Welcome. God bless you. We're so happy for you. Well, our scripture reading this morning consists of one verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Every so many years, I find it helpful to preach a message on baptism. Baptism seems to be like a forgotten truth in the lives of many Christian people. It's almost optional, right, in the lives of so many people, especially young people who make a profession of faith and say, well, you know, I'm not sure about getting baptized. This should not be. There should be no such thing as an unbaptized believer. And a believer who is baptized biblically by immersion. And so I find that we go through periods in a church's life when there's more activity in the baptism pool than at other times. And there are times when those waters need to be stirred again. See? So I want to preach this morning on believers' baptism. Baptism in contemporary American culture is a widely accepted, almost universally celebrated religious event. This is true even in growing antagonism in our culture against Christianity. Virtually everyone is happy when someone gets baptized. Even agnostics or atheists condescendingly say things like, well, that's nice. And good for them if that's what makes them happy. All who have been baptized or belong to families in which baptism is the norm have their warm, interesting, or even funny stories about baptism. I remember the night that I got baptized. It was a cold, cold February night, Sunday evening. And back in those days, big basketball player, right? And back in those days, basketball players wore really short shorts. I mean, really short shorts. And so I showed up for baptism, and the pastor looked at my short, they were white, short shorts. And as I look back, I know he thought, you look like you're in your whitey tighties, right? And he kind of, and his parsonage was right next to the church. He runs home, and he gets a pair of work pants for me. And I slipped on those work pants, and my brother Rick was baptized that night. Since then, it didn't take. He got baptized later. Again, he's here with us today. But he put on those, and we got down into the coldest water I think I have ever experienced in my life. The heater was not working, and so I went down into that water, and it was freezing. I remember when I was in ministry training in our pastoral theology class, and we studied baptism, and we actually would have to do a baptismal service. And we actually went to a local church, and we baptized each other. We practiced baptizing each other. And so I baptized my dear friend, Mike Holliday. He was from Union Lake. We went to college together, and And I baptized him, and I said the magic words, right? I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then I dipped him down, and he had a little tuft of hair that didn't go underwater. And as I began to bring him up, the instructor, the professor said, all the way down. And I'm taking him back up. I almost drowned my best friend. I love the story about the pastor who, much like today, they were observing communion, but they were also having baptism. And he got the two ordinances confused. And he's standing there, and he in the baptismal candidate, he says, now I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now drink ye all of it. A little confusion there. You never want to confuse the ordinances. But in the minds of many of those who subscribe to baptism, it doesn't matter if you are baptized as an infant or an adult, whether you're devoted to your religion or only mildly involved, or a changed person or not. It's just nice that you're being baptized. The underlying reason for what I think is this basically good feeling about those being baptized is the fact that there is a great misunderstanding about what exactly baptism is and what it means. You see, believers' baptism has not always had such a warm and universal acceptance. In the first century, when Jews were baptized, it signified that they are identifying themselves now with this nascent Christian religion, and they were leaving the Jewish faith. And many times there would be persecution, many times there would be ostracism from their family, and they would be separated from their family because of it. During the Reformation, many thousands lost their lives because they came under the power of the teaching of the Word of God concerning biblical baptism at a time when the Catholic Church dominated Christianity. Many who were baptized as infants were then what they would call rebaptized as adults upon their personal profession of faith in Christ. They understood the Word of God taught that they were to be baptized as believers. The established church at that point many times put them to death as heretics. One such man was Felix Manns. The account of his execution is found in the Anabaptist story by W.R. Estep. On January 5th, it's today, 1527, he was sentenced to death because, contrary to Christian order and custom, he had become involved in Anabaptism or rebaptism as an adult. Because he confessed having said that he wanted to gather those who wanted to accept Christ and follow him and unite himself with them through baptism, so that he and his followers separated themselves from the Christian church and were about to raise up and prepare a sect of their own. Manns, it said, shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall tie his hands, put him into a boat, take him to the lower hut, there strip his bound hands down over his knees, place a stick between his knees and arms, and thus push him into the water, and let him perish in the water. Thereby he shall have atoned to the law and justice. His property also shall be confiscated by my lords. Commenting on this, the authors have said, Manns, according to the sentence, was taken bound from Wellenberg prison, past the fish market to the boat. All along the way he witnessed to the members of the dismal procession and to those standing on the banks of the Limmat River. His mother's voice was heard over the ripple of the water, entreating him to remain true to Christ in the hour of temptation. As his arms and legs were being bound, he sang with a loud voice, "Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." And a few moments later, the cold water of Lake Zurich closed in over the head of Felix Manns.
Now, Felix Manns was executed because of his belief in what is called believers' baptism. He was not the only one. During the Reformation, myriads were put to death because they came to personal faith in Christ and determined to follow the biblical practice and pattern of baptism for those who had expressed that faith in Christ. At the time, the established church in power practiced infant baptism and still does today, not requiring personal faith. If you were born into a Catholic family, you were baptized as an infant. This was true of some of the reformers as well. It was deemed a heresy for you to come to a personal faith in Christ and then be baptized as an adult. For this offense, many forfeited their lives. Well, God commands that all those who follow Christ should be baptized. It is ensconced into the great commission Christ left to us as his church. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet many who profess faith in Christ have never been baptized. Many others who have been baptized as infants have never followed the prescription for believers' baptism once they became Christians. Well, what is believers' baptism? Why is it so important that many have died in order to observe and maintain it? What does it mean to be baptized? Well, we have turned to Acts chapter 2 in order to try and answer those questions. I would like to examine the first occasion of Christian baptism in the New Testament on the day the church began. In so doing, we will note three truths concerning Christian baptism. And the first truth is this: Christian baptism is based in believing something. Look at verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized. Here we are clearly told that those who were baptized were those who had accepted a specific message, a specific truth. Well, who were the ones accepting the message, and what was the message? Well, in order to understand that, we must go to the beginning of this chapter. This was on the day of Pentecost when the church was born by the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church in his New Testament capacity. Verses 1 through 4. As the Spirit descended upon the believers, a crowd gathered. Verses 5 through 8. The believers were speaking to them in the language of their native land, and they were amazed. Others scoffed and said these men had had too much to drink. But Peter stood up and addressed the crowd with the first sermon of the church. Verses 14 through 40. And the message centered on the person of Jesus Christ and how he fulfilled the ancient prophecies that he indeed was the promised Messiah. They had crucified him. God raised him from the dead. This was the first public proclamation of the fulfilled gospel in the Christian era. At the conclusion of the message, those who accepted what Peter had preached were baptized. That is to say, they believed the message Peter had preached, and because they believed it, they were baptized. Thus, the first truth concerning Christian baptism is that one must believe something. Believe what? Well, Christian baptism in the New Testament is never presented without someone believing the message of the gospel. Here the crowd came under such conviction, they cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In response to Peter's message, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Verse 37, comes the answer. Repent. In response to this gospel that I'm preaching, repent and be baptized. In other words, believe and accept the gospel and follow your belief with the rite of baptism. This is the consistent testimony of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 8, during the Samaritan revival, when Philip went down to preach to the Samaritans, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. They believed, then they were baptized. Philip again in Acts chapter 8, and the Ethiopian eunuch, he comes across this Ethiopian eunuch reading the scroll of Isaiah 53, and the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Peter opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news. He told him the gospel about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, at this point, there is a manuscript variance. The preponderance of manuscripts have a verse 37 where Philip says this, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he, that is the Ethiopian eunuch, said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." However, the discipline of modern textual criticism, which is a good thing, by the way, textual criticism is a good thing, reveals that some of the earliest and best manuscripts did not have this verse. So what the ESV does, if you have an ESV, it puts verse 37 as a note in the margins. But even if that verse was added subsequently to kind of expound upon the passage, it reveals that the early church believed in the necessity of belief in the gospel in order to be baptized, or it never would have found acceptance. In chapter 9, verse 18, after Paul was saved in a personal belief encounter with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, when he was converted, we read that he was subsequently baptized by Ananias of Damascus. In chapter 10, verses 39 through 48, Peter preaches in the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and they received the message of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were baptized. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30 through 33, the Philippian jailer believed and was baptized along with his house. As we have noted, the Great Commission indicates the pattern to be followed. Go, make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them to observe all things. Many people are skipping that primary, that very important aspect of the Great Commission. They have been gone to, they have been made disciples, at least they profess to have been made disciples. And then they start attending church and start to learn all things whatsoever I have commanded you. But the very first commandment that Jesus ordered, baptism, they have ignored. They just jumped over it. It's like it doesn't even exist. Here in Acts chapter 2, doesn't it go without saying that an infant is not a believer, cannot repent, cannot receive the gospel, and therefore is not a candidate in baptism? What was the message that was believed? It's the message of the gospel. Here are three essentials of the gospel that Peter preached on that day and which should be preached every day in the house of God. Three essentials: the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, verses 22 and 23. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for many. It was a sacrificial death. Romans 3:25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. through faith in his blood. Hebrews 9:26, but now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Ephesians 5:2, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. 1 Corinthians 5:7, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. The reason he has been sacrificed is to pay the penalty of our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:19-21, for God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. God has made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Listen, Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice to God in order to pay the penalty of the sin of man. That's the message of the gospel. Listen, that's the message that I heard last night. That's the exact message that I heard last night at a wedding reception, the first time in my life. At a wedding reception, where the best man was charged by the bride and groom to preach the gospel. And man, did he preach the gospel. It was fantastic. There's one point that I was so moved by it. I was sitting at the table. I just said, "You go, boy." That was great. Because if you don't hear the gospel, you can't believe the gospel. And there were all kinds of people there last night that needed to hear the gospel. That young man was courageous. I think Nick and Maria were courageous to do that. Toward the end of it, some tried to cut him off. They were just about to cut the mic before he got done. I don't know if anybody noticed that. But he stood up for the gospel and he proclaimed it clearly and he proclaimed it fearlessly. Do you know why? Because unless you hear the gospel, you can't be saved. The second essential of the gospel, which was included last night as well, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 24. The death of Jesus Christ is not sufficient to save people from sin in and of itself without the resurrection of Christ. It is the resurrection that is the victory over death. This is the whole point. Death is the penalty for sin. Romans 5:12, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, all telling us that death is the penalty for sin. It is death over which Jesus Christ reigns. Jesus Christ suffered death for us to pay the penalty, but the victory over sin and death is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the stamp of God's acceptance of Christ's work on the cross as payment for our sin. Romans 10:9-10, that if you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you will be saved. You don't believe in the resurrection? You can't be saved. Belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential. Here's a third essential of the gospel one must believe in order to be saved and baptized. That Jesus is Lord. Verse 36. Peter was preaching to a congregation of Jews who had been waiting all their lives for the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, to come. And Peter said, "This Jesus, whom you've crucified, this is him. This is the one that has been prophesied. This is the one for whom you have been waiting. And not only has God made him the Anointed Son of God, he has made him Lord. He is the master. He is the supreme ruler. He is the Lord." Now, in that day, to be called Lord
was to be recognized as deity. Many of those Christians who died in the arena of Rome did so because they would not recognize Caesar as Lord. At that time, the Caesars had proclaimed themselves as divine. To say Caesar is Lord was to proclaim him as God. And Christians would not do that. They died with the words, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is divine. Jesus is God. And I will die for that truth. If there is no recognition of Jesus as Lord, there is no salvation. There is no salvation. There can be no baptism. And so it's clear from this passage that the first truth concerning Christian baptism is that you must believe something. You must receive the message of the gospel given in Scripture. You must believe in the sacrificial death, the resurrection, the lordship of Jesus. Now here's a second truth. The mode of baptism is immersion. For those that received his word were baptized. Now, I know in today's contemporary understanding of baptism, the mode of baptism that is practiced is varied. It can be sprinkling or pouring or immersion. But such was not the case in the New Testament. New Testament baptism was always by immersion. Two facts support this. And the first is the meaning of the word baptizo. In 1607, King James called on 54 scholars to translate the Bible into English, and the result was the 1611 King James Version. For some 400 years, it stood as the unchallenged champion of the English translations. But the translators back in those days, 1607 to 1611, encountered a problem. You see, the Church of England scholars were committed to infant baptism by sprinkling due to their Catholic origins. When they came to consider the Greek word baptizo, they were on the horns of a dilemma. When they looked up the word, the only definitions were to submerge, dip, or immerse. Now, they couldn't very well translate it that way because their practice was sprinkling. Yet, they had a respect for the Word of God that they could not purposely mistranslate it. So, their answer to the dilemma was not to translate the word baptizo, but to transliterate it. To translate a word is to carry the equivalent meaning over to another language. To transliterate is to coin a new word by carrying the sound of the original word into the new language. Thus, baptizo became baptize. But if we would literally translate the word baptizo, we would translate this verse, and those who received his message were immersed, or they were dipped, or they were submerged. The very word means that immersion is what was practiced. So by virtue of the meaning of the word itself, baptism means immersion. But a second proof is even more compelling. And that is the example of the Scriptures. Everyone who was ever baptized in the New Testament was immersed, requiring an into, out of action. Matthew 3:16, and Jesus, when he was immersed, right? When he was baptizoed, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Acts chapter 8, verse 38. And the Ethiopian said, see, here is water. What hinders me to be immersed? And the Ethiopian commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized, he immersed him
when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Now, the only way you can insist on infant baptism is through a theological construct, not an exegetical one. I don't have time to share this illustration with you. I wish I did, but believe me, the only way you can come up with infant baptism as a scripture is to start with a theological construct. Overlay it upon the scriptures, and then you can find infant baptism. But if you start with an exegetical construct, you can't do that. Now you say, Terry, why is this important? Why does it matter if the mode of baptism is sprinkling or pouring or immersion? The answer to that is at least twofold. First, we have no authority to innovate, to change, to add to the patterns and teachings of the Word of God. If immersion is the only example of baptism, and the very word itself means to immerse, who are we to say, well, you know, it's all right if we sprinkle or pour. It really doesn't matter. We do not have the authority to do that. If we start doing that, what else in the Word of God do we feel we have the latitude to change? Secondly, any mode of baptism other than immersion destroys the symbol of baptism. You see, baptism is either a symbol or it is a sacrament. Now, some teach it is a sacrament. That is, it is a means of grace that it actually washes sinner away or has some kind of spiritual power that affects upon you, or that somehow it is essential to saving us. In other words, it is actually a mystical rite that has some means of making us either accepted or forgiven or cleansed. We reject that. We believe it is a symbol. It pictures or symbolizes a spiritual reality, but it does not cause the spiritual reality. So far from being a sacrament, baptism is a symbol. But a symbol of what? Of the gospel and the salvation by grace that has already occurred in our lives. And if we change the mode, we mess up the symbolism. And the symbolism is important. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we read that great passage dealing with the merging, if you will, of spirit and water baptism. Paul tells us that anyone who has been saved by grace and faith in the work of the cross of Christ has united with Christ, united with Him. That uniting is illustrated or symbolized in the act of baptism, chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. As opposed to sprinkling or pouring, only immersion displays the fundamental components of the gospel. It displays the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Only immersion symbolizes the cross. As we stand in the water, we form a cross. Only immersion symbolizes the burial, the planting. Only immersion symbolizes the resurrection to walk in newness of life. Only immersion fully symbolizes the gospel. People who are baptized preach a message with their baptism. They will be saying, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I identify with the gospel. I'm committed to the gospel. This is my public profession of faith in the gospel. Only baptism by immersion can preach that message. And if we are not baptized by immersion, we have ruined the symbolism of baptism. Now, here's a third truth concerning Christian baptism. It places you into the body of Christ, the church. Again, Acts 2:41, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. There are two concepts
surrounding baptism that are presented. There are two baptisms, if you will, presented in the New Testament. First is spirit baptism, which places us in the universal church. 1 Corinthians 12:12. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we are all baptized by one spirit into one body. If you're a believer, whether you've been baptized by water or not, you have been baptized by the Spirit. Now, you're disobedient if you haven't had water baptism, but you have been entered into the universal church, if you will, the body of Christ, which is that invisible, non-tangible, spiritual entity that we call the universal church. Everyone was baptized by that one Spirit into one body. The second concept of baptism in the New Testament is water baptism, which places us into the local church. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost. Those who were baptized were added to the church. Listen, every local church is a microcosm of the universal church. There is a universal church, and there is a local church. This church here, in which we have gathered and to which we belong, is a visible, tangible reflection of the universal church. It is a representation, a fleshing out of the universal church, even as spirit baptism places us into the universal church. So water baptism places us in the local church. Again, the symbolism is important. Water baptism symbolizes spirit baptism. It has significance, it has meaning. This is why when we baptize someone, they are added to the church. They belong in the membership of the church. There should be no such thing as a believer who is baptized but does not belong to a local church by connection and membership. Again, it destroys the symbolism of baptism and of the gospel. So the message of Acts 2:41 is quite clear. The pattern was set on the first day of the existence of the church. First, people believed. They had to believe something. An infant can't do that. They had to believe something. Secondly, they were baptized in water to symbolize that belief. Thirdly, they belonged. That is to say, they were added to the number of the church. They became members of that local church, symbolizing spirit baptism that placed them in the universal church. See, baptism is so much more than going in dry and coming out wet. It signifies a life touched and redeemed by the work of Christ. It signifies a desire to live a life of commitment to Him. It signifies a desire to unite with the church, the body of Christ, the visible body of Christ. When the Ethiopian eunuch heard the message of the gospel and accepted it, he said to Philip, "Here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" I would ask you the same question today. What is hindering you from biblical believers' baptism? If you believe in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, you may. If you believe in His bodily resurrection, you may. If you believe in Him as Lord, you may. And you must, in order to be obedient to the Great Commission and to your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you will be added to the church, the universal church, when you are saved by spirit baptism, the local church, by water baptism. You know, you may have been baptized at some point in your life, but did it mean anything? Did it mean you believed in the gospel? Did it mean you were making a public profession of your personal faith in the Savior? Did it mean you were uniting with Him and His church? If not, you can be saved today. You can accept this gospel message today and follow up that reception of the gospel with baptism. And if you are today a believer, at least you have professed to be a believer. And I just have to be really honest with you. I'm not confident in anybody's salvation who says, oh, I believe in Jesus, but I don't want to be baptized. I just don't have any confidence in that. But if that's you today, here is water. Here is water. Here's a local church. Here's a group of pastors. Here's a church that is extending to you the invitation to follow the Lord Jesus in believers' baptism. For the first time in your life, perhaps, proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Please stand with me and receive this benediction. Lord God, help us today to be those who proclaim the gospel with our lives. Help us to understand the importance of baptism as prescribed in Scripture to the end that we might honestly reflect who we are in Christ, buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.
Of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart, bless your name, Jesus. And the deeds of the day and the truth in my way, speak of you, Jesus. For this is what I'm glad to do. Time to live a life of love that pleases you. On earth, only you'll be the first of my heart. For this is what I'm glad to do. It's time to live a life of love that pleases you. And I will give my all to you. Surrender everything I have and follow you. This is what I'm glad to do. It's time to live a life of love that pleases you. And I will give my all to you. Surrender everything I have and follow you. This is what I'm glad to do. Love. stillness. I hear.